one of you here today. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with us to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. Is that normal? It's a question I used to ask a lot when I was a teenager, all throughout my 20s. Is that normal? I would ask it about my experiences, wondering if the people in the world around me experienced life as I did. Sometimes I asked it to a doctor. Is that normal? As a father now, I have two beautiful daughters. I don't have a daughter who asks me, "Daddy, is this normal?" Instead, I have two daughters who say, "Is this proper? Is this right? Is this the right choice? Is this the right action? Is this normal?" Today, we're going to be looking at the first response from Paul's conversion. For those of you who may not know, the greatest enemy of the church in human form in the first century was a man named Saul from Tarsus. He was highly educated, spoke several languages, was advanced beyond his peers in his understanding and in the traditions of Judaism. He was also committed, ruthlessly committed, to making sure that what he believed was true was what everyone believed was true. And what he believed to be false, if you were active in pursuing it, he would see that you were punished or even executed. Until a divine and supernatural light, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, knocked him to the ground as he was riding his donkey to Damascus. And this powerful and prideful man was struck blind, helpless, trembling, terrified. With the help of some friends, he was escorted to Damascus, but not before he heard the voice of Jesus Christ himself ask him a question. "Why do you persecute me?" See, Saul was persecuting God's people, and we know and saw last time that when you persecute the Lord's people, he takes it personally because we are his body. Sometimes you may have heard of the church called the body of Christ. Well, we are indeed. So as some would persecute the followers of Jesus Christ, you are in fact persecuting him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" the Lord asked. Saul had a question. "Who are you, Lord?" It's his opening interaction with Jesus, seemingly face to face. Who are you? Everything that we're going to study today in the text before us flows out of that question. Who are you, Lord? "I am Jesus," is the response, "whom you are persecuting." Who are you, Lord? And it is with that question that Paul sits. And it is from that question that he pursues an understanding and an answer. Not just a divine statement from God, but rather a life's work. Are you done answering the question, "Who is Jesus?" Does he fit neatly in the box that you would prepare for him? In the categories that you have prearranged for him in your mind? Are you done answering the question, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth?" Because I promise you, brothers and sisters, friends, we will never be done answering the question, "Who are you, Jesus?" But we get great answers along the way. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9, starting in the second half of verse 19. For some days, Paul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here. We are here to worship you. We are here to know you. We are here to be transformed by you. So, dear Lord, come and speak. Send the power and presence of the Holy Spirit thick in this place and more so in our hearts to bring the peace that passes our understanding and build us up in the faith. Lord, come and reshape our minds. Come and re-energize our hearts. Come and strengthen us, that we would walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that this church, and much more importantly, your kingdom, would grow and multiply in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. What is the proper response to conversion? That's what we're going to look at today. What is normal about following Jesus in the first few moments and in the patterns that are set from that point on for the Christian life? Paul has an extraordinary testimony, and so do you. If you are alive in Jesus Christ, you have an extraordinary testimony. Because the God of heaven stepped out of heaven to come and rescue us. And we could not do it for ourselves. He came to do it for us, for his glory and the hallowing of his name. So Paul's converted. Ananias, of course, comes, a fellow disciple, follower of Jesus Christ, comes, lays hands on him. Paul gets his eyesight back. So what does he do? He came to the city to jail and imprison Christians with a stack of warrants without names on them so that he could carry whomever he finds that loves and follows Jesus Christ and bind them physically and imprison them and carry them back to Jerusalem for prosecution. And yet now, his name belongs on the paper. He's now a follower of Jesus Christ. So what does he do? We've learned from this text that believers are uncertain about this, right? Even Ananias himself didn't want to go and be with Paul. He says to the Lord, you do know that he came here to imprison us. This could be a pretty good ploy, right? Like, I'll pretend to be one of you, go covert. It's like the worst undercover operation of all time. No, I'm one of you now. Teach me all your secrets. No, I don't think so. But Paul's faith is real because God gave it to him. His repentance is real because it was granted to him by our Heavenly Father. And so his response must be the same as all faithful responses. We begin to walk out in new obedience. Luke explains this to us in verse 19. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. You can imagine Ananias' surprise to have to bring Paul into the local fellowship meeting that day. All right, guys, we're going to have some prayer. I'd like to introduce to you Saul from Tarsus. They'd run for the doors. But they didn't. They stayed and they fellowship and they talk and they pray. For some days, he's with the disciples at Damascus. And then in verse 20, we are given, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Imagine that. Now, Paul's a gifted teacher. He's highly educated. He's highly motivated. His response to faith is proclamation. He does not hide his Christianity. He goes into the most public and controversial place he can find to declare his allegiance to Jesus Christ. He goes to the synagogues. He literally goes to the rallying place from which Paul would have gotten support to arrest Christians. And instead, he goes to proclaim Christ. So I ask you, are you a secret Christian? Are your lips sealed in the presence of non-believers as they talk about faith or philosophy? Paul's response to conversion is first and foremost fellowship and speaking. Now, am I asking all of you to be eloquent in speech? No, of course not. Am I asking all of you to go into the pastorate? No, of course not. But what I am asking of you is an examination of your own hearts and your own minds to ask yourself, do you delight in declaring not only your allegiance to Christ, but the glory of Christ himself that's been revealed to you? Or is that not convenient? You might take a little hit on your reputation. Paul is facing death and prison from now on. And yet immediately he goes to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. And what is this core central nugget of Paul's faith? What is it that Paul understands and believes so desperately, so dramatically, that he has to go speak it? He has to go teach it. He has to go share it. This is not going to sound profound to 21st century ears. And yet it was marvelous in its day and should be in ours. Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't have thunder for us, does it? I have on several occasions in my life done street evaluations. It's an evangelism technique where you begin interacting with people and trying to take a survey of a community to find out what they believe, what do they understand, what are they loyal to in their philosophies, their worldviews, or their religions. And I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people say, when asked the question, who is Jesus Christ? Almost unanimously, I hear, oh, he's the Son of God. Jesus Christ, oh, he's the Son of God. Who is Jesus Christ? Oh, Christians believe he's the Son of God. And then they can't write any of the paragraphs that would go under that title. Can you? What would you say beyond that? What are the next 10 words? Okay, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but what does that mean? What would you explain when someone says, I've never heard that before? What do you mean by that? You're not going to experience that, but I'll tell you what I have experienced on many an occasion. Jesus is the Son of God just like all of us. Aren't we all children of God? Have you heard this? This is very common in our culture today. Most of Western culture has some semblance that if there is a divine being separate from us, we're in great relationship with him by default. And yet the Bible doesn't believe this. The Bible doesn't teach this. It's not true. Something has to happen to you to become a child of God. And it has nothing to do with rites and rituals. It has nothing to do with working hard and pulling up your bootstraps. It has everything to do with a supernatural and divine experience that God initiates in taking out your own heart and giving you one that would love him and choose him. Jesus is the Son of God meant something very different in Paul's culture than it does in ours. John 1 tells us that all who believe are given the right to become children of God. We don't begin there. We become a child of God. Let's talk about what Paul means when he says Jesus is the Son of God. One aspect, and this is critical, that we understand is that Jesus is not a created being. He's eternally existent. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus, theology has defined the language for us over the centuries. And it's really helpful. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. Now, do you use the word begotten daily? Because I don't. I don't imagine you do either. What does that mean? Well, you beget an offspring that's exactly like you. You create something that's different from you. For instance, mankind did not beget the remote control. We created it. An automobile is never begotten by Ford. It's created or made. So when Paul stands in the synagogue, he stands there and declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Not two gods, one God, two persons. Well, if we keep going, three persons, right? The Trinity. Have I lost you yet? Hope not. The idea is that when Paul declares Jesus to be the Son of God, he's literally saying Jesus is divine with all the fullness of deity dwelling within. That's the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth. That Jesus was born not sinful like you and I were born. We'll save that for another time. Jesus is God, eternally existent, having eternal pleasure with the Father. How appropriate to preach this text on Father's Day. Can you agree? The divine being of God exists before creation in three persons. We know them as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. As Paul is teaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, he brings more to the table than that tagline. He brings more to the table than a sound bite. He must begin to explain what he means. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said to themselves and to others, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the explicit purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? Even the people who are less invested in the controversy are awestruck that Paul is now proclaiming the name for which he used to persecute. He's now arrestable by his own standards. And so they're completely confused. They're awestruck by what he's talking about. They're awestruck by the content of his testimony, by the declarations and the wisdom, and probably even some of his articulations are more profound than mine. But ultimately, there's this great confusion. What changed between Jerusalem and Damascus? Because the purpose for which he came, something must have broken in and changed, right? And so they're trying to understand why Paul is now advocating the faith that he used to deny and persecute. So they're amazed at what he's saying, and yet they're confused by the fact that he's the one saying it. Verse 22. It's a powerful verse. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Here we are given by Luke the second great pillar of Paul's theology. The first, Jesus is the Son of God. The second, Jesus is the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the promised Savior. And so Paul would masterfully expound the Old Testament texts and demonstrate how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all of these promises, of all of these prophecies, of all of these expectations, many of which we've studied together before. I want to focus on the first part of verse 22 for a moment. We sang a song at the beginning of church today with the words written by Kenton Brown and Ken Riley. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. It's a powerful and true statement, and yet I think sometimes it's misleading for us. I think many of us think of the phrase, I'll just wait upon the Lord, as something passive. I will wait upon the Lord. I'll wait until that divine and supernatural light and that voice from heaven speaks to me like it did to Paul. And then I'll act. Then I'll release my life. That's not what he means at all. And we get the secret to that here in verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength. As a response to what? What was increasing Paul's strength? It wasn't exercise. He's not talking about his physical biceps and triceps. What's he talking about? He's talking about his inner being. His confidence in the supremacy of God in all things. That's my definition of peace, by the way. It's not the absence of conflict. It's a confidence in the supremacy of God, no matter what the circumstances. He's increased all the more and strengthened. In fact, if you begin to do a word search this week on strength, you'll see Paul talk about it quite a bit. And yet, in almost every occasion, as he speaks of strength, he speaks of something that God gives him, that fuels him, that spurns him on so that he can do all these great things. Paul's easily, in my eyes, the greatest missionary in the world, that the world has ever seen outside of Jesus Christ himself. And yet, if you asked Paul who he was, he's the chief of sinners. If you ask Paul who he was, he's the least of the apostles. What is this strength that we speak of? What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? It's not a passive endeavor. In fact, it's quite obviously the opposite of that as we get into the text. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. This is the second of two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor in Ephesus. Paul has sort of a father-son mentor relationship with him. There's great and intense love between them. They know each other's family histories. They've been through thick and thin together. In fact, just before Paul's taken away in prison, his request is that he meets with the elders from Timothy's church before he's dragged off to Jerusalem. And they have this wonderful meeting in Miletus. You can read about that in Acts 20 if you want. So here's Timothy, this young pastor, and Paul keeps writing him these letters to encourage him. Timothy struggles, as many of us do, with fear. Anybody struggle with fear or anxiety or nervousness? You should read large portions of Timothy over and over and over again. And if you love someone who struggles with fear, this is a great text for you to read as well, because it will begin to give you language to articulate where they should find their encouragement, where they should find their strength to keep going, to keep pursuing. So there's this great nugget you begin in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, some of us would take that as a platitude, right? It's a well-meaning phrase. You know, your problem, Dad, is you really need to be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ. And then walk away, right? Because we're done. I did my job. I encouraged him. No. That's a true statement. It's a true headline. But his heart needs more than a platitude, doesn't it? And so do ours. There is only one place to find strength, and it is in the grace of Christ Jesus. And Paul continues in this, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take the strength and the knowledge that you receive in your inner being from Christ by grace through faith and speak it. Speak it to those who will speak it to others. Speak it to those who will speak it to others, who will speak it to others, who will speak it to others. This is the great master's plan of evangelism. But isn't this about discipleship? Yes. This is the great master's plan for world evangelization. It's not a large microphoned gathering. It is heart to heart, life to life, living room to living room, expansion and expression of the gospel. What you have heard from me, Paul tells Timothy, entrust to reliable men who will in turn entrust it to others. And then he's going to apply the situation specifically in three contexts. I don't have time for that today, but I want you to come down to verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There are two parts to this sentence. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Two parts. The first, think. The second part, reliance. First part, think. Second part, wait upon the Lord. First part, think. Second part, independence, rely on the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to reveal. What Paul's telling Timothy is that finding strength in grace is not a passive activity. It's not sitting on a park bench, picking your nose, waiting for the sunlight to shine upon you. It's quite the opposite. It's an active pursuit of understanding. But at no time do you get credit for that pursuit. At no time does your effort in thinking and praying and trying to understand give you glory. Instead, it's something that God reveals in you so that he gets the glory. You sweated it out. You thought it out. You stayed up late at night trying to wrap your brain around it. I already gave you a theology lesson on the Trinity, and some of you still have a headache from that. Think. There's an investment of knowledge and a pursuit of understanding that's required for us. And yet, it's a desperate reliance on God to speak, to take ink on paper and to sear it in our hearts, to take thoughts that have been refined through theological conversations, truths not discovered but articulated throughout the centuries. And as we align ourselves with them, we'll get greater and greater insight, greater and greater understanding of who God is, of what God is doing in us and what he wants to do through us. Think over these things, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Flip back. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I will confess before all of you, I do not feel adequately equipped to prove to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. But I do feel adequately equipped to declare that Jesus is the Messiah with proofs. Follow me? But I haven't finished seminary yet, so maybe I'll get there. We think like that, don't we? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that he's the Messiah? That he's the anointed one? That's the language in the Hebrew, anointed one. In the Old Testament, who is anointed? There are three categories of people who were anointed. They were prophets, they were priests, and they were kings. And they were all anointed. I can imagine Paul hanging out in Damascus, having spoken with Jesus Christ, realizing what it means that he's the Messiah, and starting to go back through the Old Testament in his own mind, trying to go through and try and understand what were the prophets? What was their job? What was their decision? What was their ability? Why was God using prophets? And what did it mean that they were anointed? Well, it means Jesus is the true prophet. Yeah. Or maybe priest. Priests were anointed in the Old Testament. So he begins to study priests and he begins to realize that Jesus' baptism in the river with John the Baptist was an ordination ceremony because he was 30 years old and he was now being ordained and anointed by a priest for the priesthood. If you begin to study the book of Hebrews, this is one of the largest themes of the whole book. That Jesus is a priest, not over Israel, but over the world. He's the anointed one. But wasn't the Messiah also supposed to be a king that would rule forever on the throne of David? Yeah. Wasn't David anointed as a boy in preparation of becoming king? Yeah. Well, theologians over the years have refined our understanding of this so that we now can declare simply that Jesus was holding three offices. He was at the same time prophet, priest, and king. And that's the truest and fullest understanding of what Paul's declaring in the synagogue that day. That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the rescuer. He's the one who would come. Jesus is the one who would shed his blood as a sacrifice. Unlike the blood of bulls, which can't take away sin, Jesus' blood can take away sin. Why? Because he's divine and human in one being. He can be at the same time sacrifice, priest, and altar. In his humanity, he's the perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. No sin in his life, ever. His whole life is a single act of obedience, according to Romans 5. He's the perfect mediator between God and man as a priest, because he is both God and man. So he can mediate his own sacrifice. And as a divine being, as God, he can be the altar upon which the sacrifice is laid. Because it's the function of the altar to sanctify the thing upon it. That's what Paul's teaching in the synagogues. That Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was promised. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel was supposed to be waiting for. Surprising? Yes, because they were only looking for a political king. And they never imagined that prophet, priest, and king would all be in one being. And yet we learn from Colossians 2 that Jesus is the fulfillment of all deity given to us. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one we're to look to know and understand the character and nature of the Lord. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. If you read this quickly, you'll begin to say, wow, Paul ticked him off so fast that they were out for blood in days. That's not what's happening. It's great writing, and it's true. Everything Luke's saying here is completely true, entirely trustworthy. But there's a time gap that we don't see unless we cross-reference it with Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, Paul talks about his conversion. Flip with me. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. For I did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what happened on the road to Damascus. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, that's the doctrine of election, and who called me by his grace, that's the doctrine of election, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and so on and so forth. Go ahead and flip back. There's 3 years here that take place before Paul goes to Jerusalem in the next set of verses. So I ask you, what was he doing for those 3 years? He was waiting upon the Lord that strength would rise. Yes? What do you need to have strength in Christ? It's a powerful question, isn't it? And you're going to be quick to run to platitudes. I need Christ. I need the Holy Spirit. I need quiet time. Yeah, you do. You do. You need to rest in the Lord. You need to find your joy and your fulfillment, your pleasure in him, in his promises, in what he's already done in you, what he is doing in you, what he's doing through you. I am committed to the idea that many of us struggle to love the Lord because we don't speak on his behalf. Paul is gaining strength because he's making his faith a public thing. I think for many of us in our culture, as we seek to hide our faith, as we seek to blend in and be normal by the world's standards, we lose what's normal in biblical life. And I don't mean Bible times, I mean biblical living. speaking freely about the greatest joy in our life is normal. Speaking and praying is normal. Scripture study is normal. So when we begin to ask ourselves, do I like to read the Bible? Maybe not. Maybe it's the same as case law. Anybody here a big fan of case law? Stay up late at night. Ooh, I can't read. Can't wait to read case law. No. We run to the TV or we run to music or we run to whatever entertains us or escapes us. But the reality for us is simple. The greatest joys in life will be found in Christ and in the things that are of Christ, the family that he's given us to care for and raise, the neighbors that he's given us to care for and serve, the city he's given us to redeem, to proclaim the gospel in. What is it that we will find our strength in? We will find our strength in distinctly pouring our hearts and our minds and our lives into the gospel and dependently waiting on the Lord, actively pursuing righteousness and grace and mercy. And the fruit of the Spirit will be born there. Not in passively waiting, but in actively waiting. And it may have a cost. Good thing for us is there isn't a city wall around Newport News that you have to be lowered in a basket to get out of. Lots of highways. Do you love Christ? You think something should follow that, don't you? Do you love Christ more than? Do you love Christ as much as? Do you love Christ? And do you want the people around you to love Christ? That's where your strength will be found. It's where Paul finds strength. And that's the normal Christian life. Christians aren't normal. But that is the normal Christian life. To love and pursue Christ. And to rely upon him for everything. And if you jump to the end, it's exactly what it looks like. Join me in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. There are so many aspects to these sentences. I beg you this week to take these verses and to think about them. And I promise you that the Lord will give you understanding. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here desperately asking that the church in Newport News, in Hampton Roads, in all of Virginia, would have peace and would be built, being built up. Lord, we pray that you would use the power of your word, the manifestation of your Holy Spirit, in power and presence and conviction and repentance, in faith and new obedience, that you would raise up this generation to declare the mysteries and excellencies of Jesus Christ, and that you would lead us to walk in the fear of the Lord, to walk humble, contrite in spirit, and that we would know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for those who are anxious in our church today. I pray for those who are tempted to say, Pastor just said it's about work, that you would ease their conscience with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Give them comfort to know that our walk with you is not about might. It's not about effort. It's about mercy. It's about mercy, Heavenly Father. So come and be merciful to us. Speak to us. Speak to our hearts. Renew our minds and our thinking. And give us new and refreshed affection. That we would love the things we're supposed to love. And that we would hate and reject the things that destroy. And Lord, I pray that you would use By Grace Community Church, that you would use the Presbyterian churches, that you would use the expansion of your kingdom to multiply in the hearts and minds of all those around us, that we would speak and declare that Jesus is the Son of God in a way that I'm not, and that Jesus is the promised one, the rescuer of all those who put their trust in him. You are that one, O Lord. You are the one who is promised. You are the one who came. You are the one that we desperately need. And we look to you and no one else for our every breath, our every joy, our every everything. And we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen. I want to invite Pete and Dave to come forward.